Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. See, the Corinthian church's meetings were having a negative effect. They were harmful. And so we get this bit of the Bible, which was written to them to address their issues so they could change, but which was kept for us so that we could assess ourselves and change where needed so that us as a church, we could be pleasing to God. So if you're visiting with us today or you're not yet someone who trusts Jesus, this passage will be about what God thinks of us. God's verdict. Do we have his approval? And we're going to look mostly at ourselves as a church. But it's by no means only an issue for us. Each of us individually needs to face the question of, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? So this passage will still confront you with that question, which I trust will be helpful and helpful for all of us. So why don't we pray and then let's look at this passage. Why don't you join me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church community and thanks for bringing us together. Thanks for giving us your spirit and working in us to be holy together. And please do that this morning as we hear from you. Work within us all to have the humility to look at ourselves rightly, to turn where we need to be pleasing to you. Thanks for your love in saving us and thanks for your love in growing and changing us. Amen. So what was the issue Paul was addressing in this passage? Well, here it is up front. The church in Corinth were doing the Lord's Supper sinfully. That's the issue. Okay, so I'll tell you where we're going. I'll chuck this up on screen. I hope this is helpful. This is where we're going to go this morning. We're going to look at what is the Lord's Supper? What did they do that made it so wrong when they did it? Why is that so bad? And how do they make it better? And then we're going to do the Lord's Supper together. So that's where we're going. That's just the flow of the passage. If you looked at it in your groups in the week, that's where we're heading. Now, will it help if I leave that on screen? Is that handy? You want that? Yeah, sure. We can leave that up there. That's fine. So firstly, what is the Lord's Supper? Now, when we say the Lord's Supper, we're talking about the thing churches do with the bread and the wine. You know, they eat some bread, they drink some wine together. Now, it's got lots of different names. What are some different names for this thing that you've picked up and heard over the places? Communion. Yep. The Eucharist and the Thanksgiving is kind of that much. Yeah, other ones? Breaking of bread. Yeah, different terms use of it. The Last Supper. The Lord's Table. The Catholic thing, it's the Mass. Yeah, there's lots of different names for this thing. So what is this thing that we do? Well, first and foremost, it's a way Jesus continues to speak to us. Have a look at verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then Paul recounts what Jesus said and did. Keep reading. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The first thing to note, this activity of eating bread, drinking wine, it's something Jesus set up, something he gave us, or at least something he transformed and gave us. It was really just kind of a renewed version of the Jewish Passover meal. But Jesus made it about himself. So when we do it, bread and wine, it's Jesus' way of communicating something to us. Now, what's he communicating with the bread and the wine thing? We'll look at verse 24. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And again in verse 25, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus wants to remind us of himself. And how does it remind us of himself? It tells us, verse 26, for, here's how, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It does that by representing Jesus' death. Okay, so Jesus says, take this bread, it's my body. Take this cup of wine, it's my blood. You can see the connection, yeah? Bread kind of looks like flesh. Wine kind of looks like blood. It's not a coincidence there. Were Jesus' 12 disciples, when they were sitting around a big round table with Jesus, were they thinking that this bread was literally, actually Jesus' body when he said this? Unlikely. It's kind of like if I said, this is my wife, right? This is my wife. Now, yeah, this is my wife. Yeah, if you can see this, little black and white photo of my wife, very lovely. Now, is it literally, actually, Yanni, such that if you ripped this up, you've murdered her? If you took it in your car and ran away, you've kidnapped. No, that's just not how words work. When Jesus says this is his body and blood, there is a connection, but not like it's actually literally him. But there is a connection. It represents Jesus. So it's a real vivid, confronting activity that we do. He wants us to eat bread to remember his horrific execution. You know, his body, his flesh, it was whipped, it was torn to pieces, it was battered beyond recognition to the point where people couldn't stomach looking at him. And Jesus wants to constantly remind us of that. And his blood, it was exposed from his back, his head, his feet, his hands, his internal organs. It was a very bloody death. And Jesus wants to keep reminding us of it. And actually, this is just really normal for the Christian. Hope you know this. It's not just the Lord's Supper that reminds us of Jesus' death. Jesus reminds us of his death in the gospel. He gives us words. Paul said earlier on in 1 Corinthians, I only really spoke to you about one thing, Jesus Christ crucified. So in that sense, doing the bread and wine thing, it's normal. It's doing the same thing as the Bible. It's doing the same thing as our preaching each week. The difference is, it's a visible, tangible way to remind us of that, to help us out. You know, it's visible, it's a seeable way to remind us of Jesus' death, another way to do it, because we're physical creatures, Jesus gives us a physical thing. You know, it's kind of visual learning, if you will. And it's tangible, it's hands-on, to make very clear when we participate. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 16, that us taking, eating, drinking, it's our way, participating in his death, saying, I trust this, I need this, Jesus died in my place, I'm united to him. Now, again, we do that when we hear the words of the gospel and we trust it. This is just a tangible way for our sake to clearly take part. It's kind of kinesthetic learning, if you're a teacher and you follow me, kind of hands-on. And it's something we do together. We take bread all ripped up from the same loaves, we drink juice all taken from the same bottles, and we eat together to clearly remind us we have been saved as a community. Jesus died for us. We're united in that and we trust that. That's the Lord's Supper. It's Jesus reminding us of his death. And the point is to remind us of what his death achieved. You see that in verse 25? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It reminds us of the new covenant. Now, covenant, it's a common term in the Bible, not super common in everyday life today. It's kind of like a contract, kind of like an agreement. A covenant is God's commitment of how he's going to relate to us. So marriage, it's kind of like a covenant. It's a commitment. Two people commit to relate to each other in a certain way as husband and wife, you know, for life, unconditionally, exclusively. There's a covenant there. So God, before Jesus, made a covenant with his people. He would relate to them on the basis of the law, the Ten Commandments, the other Old Testament laws. But Jesus says that from his death, there's a new covenant. God relates to his people differently. Now, there's stacks of different views about how God relates to us. Some people think that God just accepts everybody. I don't know if you've heard this one out there. No matter what, no matter who they are, we're all good with God. Everyone goes to heaven. I mean, everyone's life gets God's stamp of approval. That's how God relates to us. And you get people that think the complete opposite. Some think God's a real stickler for the rules. Yeah, he demands a certain way of living, and any who fall short, he won't accept. They won't go to heaven. We need to be good enough, religious enough. That's how God relates to us. And Jesus says, neither are true. Okay? Because of Jesus' death, God relates to us on the basis of forgiveness. It's not that our lives are awesome. It's the reverse. Our lives are deeply flawed, offensive, unacceptable to God, but God's willing to forgive. God's willing to forgive. Any who come and trust Jesus turn from their ways completely forgiven. Because Jesus died in their place. He paid their penalty. So God doesn't hold us to account, nor does he sweep it under the rug. It's been paid for by Jesus. And so Jesus' death gives anyone who trusts Jesus full assurance of their eternity, full assurance of where they'll go. Our acceptance by God doesn't depend on us. It's won by Jesus. So we can be 100% confident of what's going to happen to us. 100% confident of how God sees us. There's two steps to the Christian message. We're more sinful and broken than we ever thought. We're worse before God than we ever thought. And we're more loved and forgiven than we could ever dream of. Some people get the idea that Christianity is really judgmental. It's us telling everyone you're all wrong. They've only got the first part. And the first part by itself, yeah, it's a terrible message. It's a true message, but it's one that offers no hope. What we hold out to our community is forgiveness, complete forgiveness, a kind of a safety net that allows us to own up to our wrongs. Complete undeserved forgiveness. And this is the great joy of the Christian, the great relief, and it's available to everyone. It's available to you today. It's what makes Christianity so livable. See, Christianity, it's not just a message about God that's true, one that makes sense of our world and the evidence we have. It's actually the most livable worldview. It brings a fullness of life that's deeply meaningful. And for those of you who've lived the Christian life, you'll know this intimately. And it's this new covenant that's one of the great things about the Christian life. There's a great many things about the Christian life that means living it is wonderful, but that God relates to us on the basis of forgiveness is life-changing. I'll give you an example. Most mums I know, they have a common experience in motherhood, and it's called mum guilt. Yeah, it's the feeling guilty that you haven't done the best for your child, or that things turned out that you did that ended up being worse for their child, or that you feel like you don't cut it when other people seem to be killed. There's a whole bunch of reasons for mum guilt, and it's real. Am I right, mums? Up the back, down the front, you go. It's very real, that sense of mum guilt. And I know it's not just for mums. It stretches much further. Dads would have the same thing, and you feel it in lots of relationships. Christianity brings a real comfort to the guilty parent. A real comfort. God sees all that you do, all that you are, and he forgives. The one who's ultimately wronged by every wrong forgives those who depend on him. And so, mum, dad, you can live guilt-free. When you feel that guilt, which you will, you can look to Jesus and know you're forgiven and have strength to push on. Now, whether you've done wrong or not, and half the time it's, you know, you haven't actually done wrong, you've done your best, but either way, it doesn't matter. You have forgiveness from God from it all. See, the life of faith in Jesus is one that can live through a broken world, one of forgiveness that comes through Jesus. This is what the Lord's Supper is reminding us of. It's just a visible, tangible proclamation of the death that makes us right with God. It's just an opportunity for us to tangibly trust in that. And so it's a great blessing. It's a great blessing. It's not some outdated, irrelevant church thing. It's a constant reminder of this man who brought us forgiveness. And so we do it. It's there to help our faith, to remind us of the gospel, because man, so often we doubt ourselves, we doubt if God will really accept us with all our flaws. Well, Jesus gave us a practice to lift our eyes, to see Jesus and be reminded that we're accepted. Yeah, it's a great blessing to do this. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And it's important that we remember this now, in the days we live in. You notice that little phrase at the end of verse 26? Doing this proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And why did Paul add those couple of words to the end? He did it on purpose. You know, it's always worth asking these questions when you read the Bible. Why did he put this bit in? So why that little bit, until he comes? Well, we live in a time after Jesus has died and rose again and went up to heaven, and we live waiting for Jesus' return to take all those who are his to a new heavens and new earth. And if that's what's next and what's coming, what's important now? The most important thing is that we keep trusting Jesus till the end, yeah? Nothing's more important. So Jesus gives us a way to strengthen our faith, to remind us of his death so that we stand firm and come to be with him in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. So that's the Lord's Supper. That's what it is. That's why we do it together as a church. It's why we do it regularly, because it's good for us. Yeah, could we do it every week? Sure. But we don't need to. This isn't some ritual Jesus demands that we constantly do. It's just a tool to help. And remember, it has the same effect as hearing the word. And in the New Testament, hearing the word is actually the main way Jesus wants to speak to us and remind us of the gospel. We do it here a particular way. We have a little bit of bread, a little bit of juice. Yeah, we could do more. It's not a big deal. It's not the thing that's important. We do juice instead of wine. Again, we could do wine. But remember, it's meant to represent his blood. Nothing special about the wine. Non-alcoholic version just saves issues for anyone who that would be an issue for. Just bears worry. All these specifics, they're not that important. The important thing is the message Jesus says to us in it, forgiveness of sins to all who trust in him. So that's point one. That's the longest one. Just heads up, promise. Now, point two, what did the Corinthians do wrong? Remember, the assessment of their church gatherings in Corinth was that they did more harm than good. And the issue was they did this Lord's Supper thing sinfully. So what exactly did they do wrong? Look at verse 18. Verse 18. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Now, Paul's addressed divisions previously in this letter. You get that in the first couple chapters. But here is something specific. It's there about them dividing when they do this Lord's Supper thing. Look at verse 21. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. See, when they ate the Lord's Supper, which for them, they did as kind of a big sit-down meal, some of the church would eat in their own little group before everyone was there, and then some would miss out because they weren't part of the group. Does that seem weird? Why is that happening? It was just the culture of the time. When you had a large meal back then, the richer guests, they were honored. They ate more food. They ate better food. They had better seats at the table. The poorer people most often served the food, and so they ate last, and they had what was left. This was just how things happened. And it was a common problem for those in Corinth. They hadn't seen how the gospel leads them to be different to the world around them. So when they ate the Lord's Supper, they just did what they've always done. And it was a terrible mistake. It's a terrible mistake. Look what Paul says they were actually doing in verse 22. They were despising God's church. Despising God's church. God had brought every member of his church to be there. He chose them. He chose this group of people to be his church with every individual in it. And by including some and rejecting others, they're telling God, I hate this group you've made. I would have done it so different. And so is Paul going to praise this church? Verse 22, he says, no way, no way. So for us as a church, we need to be careful not to divide God's church. Don't have cliques. If friends are good, there's no issue with having people who we're closer with than others. That's not the issue. It's about having some who are in, some who are out. Having some who you wouldn't accept and spend time with, and that's a serious issue. I hope we're all approachable enough that no one feels like a lower level member of church than another. That's very important. And it'll be important for us being a church in this area, of which some of us are fancy city slickers who are the richest guy on your street, and some of us are just struggling to get by. We've got to not be like the Corinthians when we come together. The gospel ought to bring us together with all our differences. It's why I love that we do Eat With Us at Home. I think it's great. We don't ask questions of who's going to this thing. Church family's having a meal. Come along. Man, I love that. I just think that's great. That's just excellent. That's point two. That's what they did wrong. They were dividing the church when they ate the Lord's Supper. But why is that so bad? So bad that Paul can say your church happening at all is doing more harm than it is good. It wasn't just that they divided the church. That would have been bad, you know, despising what God's made. What they did was even bigger than that. It's like public urination at the White House. Pardon my illustration. This is the best I could think of, all right? This is what I got. Pardon my crudeness. It's like public urination is pretty bad. Yeah, not great. Not a great thing to do. Wouldn't recommend it. But public urination at the White House is next level. Something about doing that activity in that context makes it stacks worse. So much so that you could say, like verse 17, that your trip to the White House did more harm than good. Now, they split up God's church. Now, that was just the start. Something about it made it next level. And the answer is in that word for in verse 23. Now try and follow me with this. I want to get into the details, the nitty-gritty of this here. So verse 23, the word for. For means because, you know, it's giving the reason for the thing he's just said. So in 22, Paul says, what you're doing is particularly bad. He goes, shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For, because, here's my reason why it's so wrong. And then he gives that instruction about communion in verse 23 to 26. So in those verses, he makes some point that explains why what they're doing was so bad. What's the reason? Well, the reason is abusing communion is abusing Jesus, since it's his body and blood. See, the point Paul makes in that 23 to 26 is that Jesus called the bread his body and the cup his blood. And it's clear that that's the point he's making by verse 27. 27 begins with, so then. So then it's the showing the conclusion from his point, and it shows you what his point is. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Track the logic. Here's how it goes. It's not good that you're dividing the church when you do the Lord's Supper, because this is the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of the Lord. So if you sin when doing the Lord's Supper, you've sinned against the body and blood of the Lord. You track that logic? Got three steps going on in this passage. How we treat the Lord's Supper is how we treat Jesus. Not because the bread's anything special in itself. This isn't the Roman Catholic view. Okay, if you're unfamiliar, the Roman Catholic view is when you eat the bread and drink the wine, it's literally eating Jesus' body and blood. It might look like bread and wine, but in reality, it's Jesus. For them, it's actually Jesus, and us doing that is re-offering to God Jesus' sacrifice again. It's not that. Firstly, because Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. No need to do it again. Secondly, that you can see that's not Jesus' point here. It's not really his body and blood, but it does really represent his body and blood. So abusing it's abusing Jesus. Now, if that's hard to follow, let me give you an illustration. It's actually a fair bit like public urination at the White House. See, there's something, the action is particularly offensive to the President of the United States by doing something to this place that represents him, yeah? Or give you a more serious one. Imagine a husband, married for 20 years, leaves home, drives down to Ocean Beach Surf Club, walks to the edge of the water, takes his wedding ring off, and just hurls it into the water. Now, if he hurled his wife's handbag or something else, that would have been mean, that would have been offensive. But throwing his wedding ring means something. It means something bigger. It's not just an object, it represented something. It stood for the promises they gave, their commitment to each other, the years they spent loving and sacrificing it. He wasn't just throwing a ring, he was doing something to his wife. Makes sense? When we eat this bread and juice together, nothing special about the bread and juice itself, but we are doing something bigger. They stand for something, for Jesus' sacrifice, his love. The stakes are high. And it's why it was so bad that the Corinthians were doing this thing that represented Jesus while splitting up the church Jesus died to make. They're sinning against Jesus. So for us as a church, we need to have a certain level of seriousness when we do this together. You know, we need to be aware that what we're doing reflects how we're treating Jesus himself. Australian culture, it teaches us to be cruisy about everything. Kind of values being cruisy. It's one of my most favorite things about living here. But when it comes to Jesus, we don't want to be worldly. We want to be different. The gospel will make us different to our culture in heaps of ways. So when we do this thing together, do it differently. Do it thoughtfully and carefully, aware of what we're doing. Last point from the passage, how do they make it better? Okay, they've been doing something terrible such that their gatherings are doing more harm than good. What now? They shut down and move up. Now, verse 28 to 34, that's the chunk, what they do. They need to judge themselves. There's a view in Australia that's on the rise that says we shouldn't judge ourselves. We're perfect just the way we are. You know, judging ourselves is too negative. It's unnecessary. I tell you, it comes from our extremely individualistic culture. Now, what I mean by that is we're told that we each live our own independent lives. No one outside me can decide what I should be like. I shouldn't bend to others' expectations of me. There's no external criteria of what I should be like. I decide what I should be like. Look out, because here I come. You know that song from the Hugh Jackman movie, Greatest Showman? You know that soundtrack? It's the I'm marching to the beat of my drum. I make no apologies. I'm who I'm meant to be. This is me. Yeah, big triumphant song. Yeah, it's that same worldview. It's the a friend of mine posted something on Facebook. They posted the post was basically, I know I've got my flaws and I really regret them. Man, life's hard, but I'm pressing on. And all the comments back to them were things like, you're perfect, don't change, keep being who you are. Now, I get they're trying to be supportive. Like, I get they're trying to be nice. There's nothing mean in that. But they've bought into this notion that realizing our faults and addressing them is a bad thing. Hey, you see the problem with this? Firstly, it makes no sense. The whole message is telling you how to live and how to be. Yeah, the criteria is just different. It's being true to yourself. And so they're still doing what they say not to do. They're still telling others how to live. Stop being negative. You need to change. Stop being so self-critical and be this person that accepts themselves always. Yeah, it doesn't actually make sense. But more, our own standards, being true to ourselves, man, our own standards of ourselves just aren't very good. We're not the best judge of what's right. We're broken along with everyone else. And we don't live independent lives. We live lives in relationships, connected with people. And so we need some criteria of how to function together, because what I do affects you and what you do affects me. And the big problem with it is there is a God who exists, who is good, and so there is a truly good way to live, and it's determined by Him. And denial of that is just to live in a fantasy world, and it's not going to work out. So we need to judge ourselves. Not being judgmental, looking down on ourselves or others. Nothing like that. We need to take stock of our lives and see if we're living rightly. Make judgments about ourselves. Distinguish between right and wrong, because it's possible to do right and it's possible to do wrong. We need to do that. We need to do that so we can bring justice to the world, because we need to be able to recognize wrong. But we need to do it to grow as individuals, not stay stuck in our ways. See, Paul's view of the world that we can see in this chapter is that we're not independent. We live a life connected with God, and we need to judge ourselves so that we don't fall under God's judgment. Have a look at these verses from verse 28, and notice all the words that are judging type words. And the word judge will pop up 3 or 4 times, but actually words that basically are just little tweaks of the word judge come up in every second word. Have a look through. Everyone, verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves. You know that? Examine, look and judge yourself, make an assessment. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, you know, for those who don't judge rightly, make a thoughtful judgment, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning, if we judged rightly with regard to ourselves, we wouldn't come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so we won't finally be condemned with the world. Kind of sentenced as failing judgment, the final judgment. There's a big play on words. It's all about judgment in here and making right judgments. We need to judge ourselves, look at our actions, find out what's evil. We need to judge what we're doing when we do the Lord's Supper, kind of pay attention to what we're doing. And if we don't, God will judge us. He'll look at us and find us guilty, which for these guys happened. You pick up what went on. God found them guilty and they got punished for it. You notice that in verse 30? Sick and some died for what they were doing as discipline from God. But even that is God trying to get them to look at themselves before the final judgment comes so they won't go to hell with the world. The lesson in here, self-evaluate. Judge yourself. See in what ways you are sinning against God and repent to avoid God's judgment. Not that, you know, sinning will stop you being a Christian and send you to hell. No, we all sin continually. Remember that new covenant, it's one of forgiveness. But the danger is, if you stop examining yourself, you'll stop repenting. And over time, you'll find yourself not trusting Jesus. Because why would you? You found nothing in yourself that needs forgiveness. You'll end up just like the world. So examine yourself so you can repent and come to Jesus. And so for some of you, examining yourself will be really hard. I mean, really hard. You'll do everything in your being to stop yourself coming face to face with your failings. You'll fight back when someone tries to bring them to light. You'll justify anything you see. Man, it's hard, yeah? It's hard to face our wrong. So how do we do it? How do we do it? I'll give you one insight that I think is really key. You'll only feel safe to examine yourself if you're trusting Jesus for forgiveness. Man, I've seen some Christians who just can't face their wrongs. Man, they'll kick, they'll scream, they'll leave church before they admit any failure. The issue lies with our faith in Jesus. Because for us who trust Jesus, we're forgiven of our sins completely. And so it's safe to bring them to light. And we've got full assurance. Even when we don't feel like we do, we do. A Christian brother of mine once put it like this. He said, the more I see my sinfulness, the greater the joy in my forgiveness. Isn't that right? The more our sins come to light, the more we see how wonderful it is that we've been forgiven. If we're trusting Jesus, it's safe. So I want to pause for a moment, give you a moment to take stock of your lives. Take stock of your week, your actions, your relationships, your habits, your attitudes. Take a moment to examine yourself. To practice that self-evaluation. Where are you sinning right now? Take a moment, reflect, remembering you're forgiven so it's safe to bring it out. Okay, take a moment for yourself. I'll give you a moment. This kind of practice that's key for us to keep doing, to keep evaluating. Now, we're going to take communion together and do this Lord's Supper thing together. And many of you, after taking a moment to reflect, might be thinking, maybe I shouldn't take part in this. After all, wasn't the issue that the Corinthians took part unworthily? And that was sinning against Jesus. So if you're unworthy, you're guilty of sin, should you do this with us now? Yes! That's the point, isn't it? We do this as a reminder of our forgiveness. Only those who are unworthy can take part. Only those who need forgiveness. And so come and remember Jesus' death for you and the assurance you have. This is a wonderful thing to do if you're feeling guilty of your wrongs now. Join the rest of us. Now, if you're not yet a Christian here today, but you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, man, you take this as an opportunity. To turn from your sins and trust Jesus for forgiveness. Do this with us. Come back to God and relate to Him on His terms. Now, if you're a Christian here today, but you're not willing to repent, kind of self-avowed or any thought, I ain't going to look at that and I'm not going to change, yeah, maybe you should sit back. Because this is to come forth for forgiveness. This is for those of us who are aware we're in the wrong and ready to change. And if you're not a Christian, please, by all means, you're welcome to sit back and watch when we do this thing. Each week there's people with us who don't follow Jesus. That's fine. We get this is kind of a Christian thing to do. We don't expect you to pretend. You don't need to. You're happy to just chill. There's no worries on that one. That's cool. But we want to do this now together. So if you want to, there's a couple of tables around. If you want to grab a little bit of bread, a little bit of juice, if someone wants you to grab it for you, you can nudge them and say, grab me some. And then come back and we're going to do this together. All right, so some up there. I think there's some. That's where they are. And come back.